So he says, this is the vision then of Obadiah. We have heard a report from the Lord. He says, a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, arise and let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations, and you shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. And pride is always deceptive. You know, it affects each one of us. Anytime we don't humble ourselves, then pride brings destruction. We can't see what our problem is because we defend ourselves in that sense. And so pride is the greatest enemy any one of us have. Well, the pride of your heart has deceived you, and you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, which is this rock city of Petra, whose habitation is high. You who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. He says, so you're arrogant about this. You act as if nobody can bring you down. You're in a place of authority and power. You're physically protected and everything else. He says, but I'm going to bring you down because of your attitude and all of this. Interestingly enough, God gave them what they had, but he's going to take it away because they're so arrogant in it instead of humble. He says, now if thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off. Now, would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? In other words, he's saying, you know, if somebody breaks into your house and they take stuff, they usually don't take everything. You know, they'll take what they want, this and that, but they're not going to take it all. If somebody comes in and gets the grapes, they leave gleanings. You know, there's always something. They don't take all the grapes. And he says that's typical. But he says, when I do this, there's not going to be anything left. And so the rock city of Petra is empty to this day. He says, when I'm done with it, there's not going to be anything. He says, even a robber would leave you with something, but I'm not, because I'm that angry with what you've done. Basically, what they've sown, they're going to reap is what's happening here. He says, so, oh, how Esau, which is Edom, right, shall be searched out, how his hidden treasures shall be sought after. And so now he's telling prophetically, and this is what happened, what would take place. All the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. All those that were friends of yours will become your enemy, in other words. The men at peace with you shall deceive you. And that's what happened. People that made friends with him and started living in the city betrayed them to the Babylonians and found a way for them to get them out of there. And that was their demise, much like what they had done to Jerusalem. And that's the problem with any nation, is they're going to sow what they reap. We do as individuals, so do nations. And that can be for justice and righteousness, or it can be for destruction. So what we sow, we reap, and we do as a nation also. So the men of peace, he says, with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you, which is what happened. No one's aware of it. They weren't even aware that this was taking place. They were so prideful, so arrogant about their position, they thought this could never happen. Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? They had great wisdom in the building of all of this, he said, but they're going to lose it all. Then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you. They were violent against their brother, so shame is going to come back to them. And you shall be cut off forever. Now, in the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. In other words, while they were coming in and getting Israel, you were standing there not as a brother, but as one of the enemies, going, oh, wow, look at that, they're getting taken away. You weren't doing anything about it, you were just watching. And not saying anything. It's kind of like the whole world that stood by and watched. They knew more about it, the UN, what was going on in Iraq, and the Arab countries knew more about what was going on over there than we did. And they just stood by and watched it. Didn't help. Brother against brother. Not saying a thing. Just, oh, well, this is how it is. He's slaughtering people and murdering the Kurds and doing this and that and not doing anything. And he says, so this is going to happen to you. What you've sown, you are going to reap. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother, in other words, the day of judgment, in the day of his calamity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. So when they were being destroyed, they were going, yay, they're getting it. He says, that's your brother. Why would you be excited about them being destroyed? Nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. In other words, saying, well, this wouldn't happen to me. You've lost it, but I won't. Well, you should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. So when they were being taken away, they entered into their gate. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction. You watched what was happening to them. And in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance. So they went in there and, you know, looted, took the stuff. And in the day of their calamity, you should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped. So while they were trying to escape, you stopped them. And then, hey, Babylonians, here they are over here. Come and get them. Nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. In other words, those that were hiding out, you turned them over. For the day of the Lord upon all nations is near, as you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head, and for as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possession. So the house of Jacob, remember Jacob and Esau, Esau is Edom, Jacob, the house of Jacob, shall possess their possessions. They shall own what they own. It shall be theirs. You can't take it from them, in other words. It'll be a part of their lives. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau shall be stubble. Now that would be a shock to them prophetically, because they lived in a house of rock, of stone, of rock. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. And so not only was their nation destroyed, but when Herod died, he was the last of the Edomites on record. And worms ate him up. Now the south shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the lowland shall possess Philistia. And they shall possess the fields of Ephraim, and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead. These are all the properties they ended up with. And the captives of the host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites. In other words, you're going to end up with nothing, but the people that you turned against, your brothers, will end up with everything. They shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, the captains of Jerusalem who are in Shephard, and shall possess the cities of the south. Then saviors or deliverers shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdoms, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Bottom line, it is the Lord's. It'll end up the Lord's. So, Obadiah gives this prophecy to concerning Edom or Esau. Esau is Jacob's brother. They were twins, and the tradition, the law even, was that the elder son would have everything. But the elder son did not care for his possessions. He didn't possess, in other words, his possessions. The elder son was Esau. And in this case, Esau discounted his inheritance completely. He cared nothing for the future, in other words, of the blessing that would be upon him. And so when he was hungry one day, Esau was out in the field, and he is a hunter, and he was hungry for something, and his brother comes is cooking a mess of pottage, and he says, boy, I'm hungry. And Jacob says, well, sell me your birthright for this food. And he says, what do I care about my birthright? You can have it. In other words, he's saying, what do I care about something, some promise of the family name and everything else? What do I care about that compared to food now? Material things now. Give me what I want now and forget any future promise of something that might happen down the road. I don't need that. I don't care about that. Sure, I'll sell it to you. And so he discounted it, disdained it. And this was a terrible thing between him and the Lord, and marked him and his inheritance and his heritage forever. And he was separated from Jerusalem, from Israel, because of this, and never did possess his possessions. And what that means is, it's like in the New Testament, we find that God so loves the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Now there's a possession for you, inheritance. There's eternal life that belongs to you. But you have to possess it. You have to possess your possessions. You have to take what belongs to you. It is yours. The way you take it is through repentance and acknowledgement Jesus is Lord, and you get it. You say, well, I don't want it. I don't care about it. You don't get it. It's that simple. You only possess what you possess. It can be yours. It's a possession. But if you don't possess it, it doesn't belong to you. You have to take it. Been a Supreme Court ruling concerning pardons, because one man was pardoned and he refused it. He said, no, I want to go to the gas chamber. It was in Texas. And they said, no, you've been pardoned. He said, I don't want the pardon. And so it went to the Supreme Court, and the Supreme Court held that, no, a pardon isn't a pardon unless it's accepted. A possession isn't a possession unless you take hold of it. And eternal life is not eternal life in a sense of a value to you, of salvation, if you don't grab a hold of it, if you don't do something. You can't say, well, I'm born in America, I'm going to be saved. If you don't, through repentance, take hold of the eternal life, it's not yours. Salvation is not yours. It's yours, but you have to grab a hold of it. And so Esau didn't. He disdained it. And he didn't enter in to what he could have had, what really was his, he didn't take. And therefore, when you read in Romans about God's feelings toward him, his hatred towards him, because he despised it. The things of God are go beyond, you know, wealth and stuff like that. It really is about a relationship with him. There was a young man who was really angry at his father, just distraught over different things and fighting over everything. And it came time for his birthday, and he came back to the house and yelling at his dad about this and that. He says, oh, I have a birthday present for you. And he gave him a new Bible. He said, what do I want with that stupid Bible? And he threw the Bible down, stormed out of the house. Well, shortly after that, his father died. And this was a year or so later, his father died. And the son came back for the funeral and everything else and was going through the various things and found this Bible there that was sitting in one of the boxes. And he remembered the time that it was given to him, and he threw it down. And so he just opened it up, started to go through it. And there in Matthew chapter 6, where it says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. He opened up the Bible, and there was an envelope in the Bible and a check for a brand new car. And it was his, the possession was his, but the more important possession of the promise and the love of the Word of God was there primarily first. And his father knew if he took that, he would have the other. And if he didn't, then he wasn't possessing his possessions. And the things that God has for us exceed the monetary value of the mess of pottage that Esau took. That was, you know, valueless. Now, had he held on to his possession, he would have had that too. But he didn't, and so he lost it all. And he became Edomites and despised his brothers, was always jealous of his brothers, was always coming against him, finally to the place of destruction, even his own destruction. We got to thinking about Obadiah in all of this and what role he plays in being the prophet, because this is the smallest book. It's much like Jude in the Old Testament. Very powerful, very authoritative, but what about the man? What about Obadiah? The name Obadiah means servant of Jehovah or servant of Yahweh. Now, he has no genealogy to boast of. He has no experience. We don't find in here an experience like we have with Isaiah or some of the other prophets that tell us about their lives, or Jonah, for instance. We don't have any... funny thing is, you know, we have a lot of explanations like about Moses and about Peter and about Jonah. It's usually because they've done something wrong, you know. But the ones that are shorter sometimes, you have to wonder, you know, what was the life about? Well, this is the shortest one. Could very well be that when we get to heaven, we're really going to be surprised. Go, oh, wow, there's Moses, and there's Jonah, and there's, you know, all these people, there's Saul or whatever, you know, and you go, oh, look at who's here, and it's amazing. And then all of a sudden, Obadiah, come forward. Go, what? Obadiah? Was that in the Old Testament? 21 verses? What is this, Obadiah? What's the deal? But his name means servant. Servant of Yahweh. Now, he shows no experience. He shows no exploits are written about him. It's only the word of the Lord. And it doesn't mean that he wasn't somebody. He could have been a, quote, nobody. But it doesn't mean that he wasn't a somebody either. What's important is his being a servant. Now, when... In the New Testament, we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And with Matthew, we have the beginning statements of the Lord, and it's all the genealogy of his Jewish heritage, so that we know he's the Messiah. When we have Luke, we have his genealogy going back to Adam, so that we know he is a part of the Gentiles also, the human race in that sense. And when we see with John, he is part of God so loves the world, because it goes to the place of in the beginning was the Word was with God. So his genealogy goes all the way back that he's God. And then we look at Mark, and there's nothing. Because in Mark, he's portrayed as the servant. The others, more the Messiah, the Son of Man, the Son of God. Here in Mark, the servant. So the genealogy isn't important, because what's important? He wants people to know he's the servant. Well, if a president of a company worth millions walking down a flight of stairs, and he sees this lady who drops her bag of groceries and almost drops her child, and he reaches over and he grabs the child and puts the child back in her. She says, "It's okay, you're okay." Gets the groceries and says, "Where are you going over here? Here, you want me to help you?" "No, it's okay, I'll help you." He takes the groceries, gets to the door that she's going, gives them to her, says, "You okay? Everything okay?" "Okay, fine." Now, she says, "Oh, thank you very much," and he walks away. Does he say to her, "Wait a minute, let me help you here now with this, because I'm the president of the company and I'm worth millions of dollars and everything else and all of that." So what? Now, the point is that he helped her. So if later on she recognizes he's the president of the company, she sees his picture on the wall downstairs and everything else, goes, "Wow, that's really, you know, I want to listen to what that guy's got to say." Let's say on the other hand, she starts to drop the baby, the groceries are hitting the ground, and he goes, "I want you to know, I'm the president of the company. I'm worth millions of dollars. I've got people that work for me, and I've got janitors, and I've got butlers. I've got somebody here that can help you." Do you think she's going to care what he has to say about the economy? No, not at all. What she wants at that point, in that time, is a servant. The Edomites were exactly the opposite of being servants. And they were contrary to everything that God had taught Jerusalem, and they had left that role. But Obadiah had not. We don't know if he was a big shot or not. We just know one thing about him. I want to listen to him because he's a servant of the Lord. Now, Abraham, interestingly enough, had a lot of things about his life that he really made some huge mistakes on. One of them was taking Hagar, even though his wife suggested it. He shouldn't have done it. And we find out the various mistakes about him, and yet he's a very important man to us and will be in heaven and all of that. We find that Moses killed a Egyptian because he thought he was the Messiah and the deliverer. And so when he saw this, he thought, "I'll take care of this." And he killed the Egyptian, and he gets cast out into the desert for 40 years. And God teach him a lesson. Now, you have to understand, too, that in the Old Testament where it says, "You shall not kill," that's a different word for, it's more literally would be translated in our language, "Thou shalt not murder." Because the idea of a military action of killing people, which you see all the way through the Old Testament where it's governed by God or the sanction of a military or whatever like that, is not the same as killing. It's a whole different concept and idea behind it. That's why nothing was said to the soldiers about not doing that in the New Testament. But just that they not exert, you know, ask for high wages or exert their power or authority over people in an ungodly way. But anyway, Moses did something out of line. Here he's supposed to be a servant of God, and he got out of line, kind of proud, prideful, and he killed this guy, and then he gets taken up to the wilderness. Saul hid from God. He was called of God, but he's hiding behind the baskets and stuff and didn't want to go out. Jonah ran from the Lord. So we got all these stories about these people that running from God, hiding, doing these things, not learning over a process of their life what it meant to be servants. Eliezer was a servant, Abraham, who was sending out for a bride for Isaac. And Isaac, or Eliezer as the servant, it says, was as his own son. And the thing about a servant in identification with us and the Lord is we are as his own son, as servants. In fact, he would have had the whole inheritance and everything else. Eliezer was one who did what he was told serve the Lord, and if things didn't go the right way, he was released from his responsibility if he did what he was supposed to do. And it comes from the Old Testament direction of a servant, not being what we consider a slave in today's concept of the word, but a servant in the Old Testament was this. Let's say you owe a lot of money, and you say, okay, I got to get out of this thing. So you go to Boeing, and they say, well, you've got some abilities here. We'll hire you for X amount a year, but we want a 7-year contract. And you say, okay, I'll do it. So they give you a bonus, you pay off your bills, and you work for 7 years. At the end of the 7 years, they say, you can leave now. Well, that was the concept in the Old Testament. You have a debt, you've got a problem. You could sell yourself to get your family out of debt, and you'd be paid for, and then you go into service for 7 years. At the end of the 7 years, you could leave. That was your servitude. But if you said, I want to stay, I like this. This is not a bad deal. I like my boss, I like the way I'm treated, this is okay, I'm going to stay. Then they take and they put a hole in your ear on the doorpost in front of everybody, so it's a public witness, like signing a contract, saying, okay, I'm going to stay permanently, and they called you a bond slave. You were a servant of your own free will. That's what Paul the Apostle called himself, a bond slave. And it's like Joseph, who's a bond slave in the Old Testament to the Lord, one who, even when he was in prison, he served the Lord. When he was in a home of his enemy and being a slave there, he was still a servant to the Lord and to the Lord's moral righteousness of what he would have him do. And Daniel, as a young man, going into captivity, he served the Lord. He says, I'm not going to eat that stuff from the king's table. They said, well, you got to. And he said, I can't. Give me a chance. And they said, okay. And he was a servant to the Lord's kingdom first. Heard a study talk by I think it was John MacArthur the other day on the radio, and he was saying he was invited to the White House, and all these other pastors were there, and they were talking about, you know, what's going on. The president came in, and the other people, and they gave a talk. This was before the war, about what was going to happen, and they wanted the evangelicals to know and everything else. And the bottom line was this: the impression they came away with, and the things that were spoken, were specifically this: we're responsible for this country. We're responsible for the things going on. But this is bigger than that. This is about the kingdom of God. It's not a religious war. That's not what it's about. But it's about our responsibility for what's right, for what's just. For, you know, this is about holiness and righteousness. And it's encouraging in that way. And that's the way Joseph was in that sense. That's the way Daniel was. And Obadiah is one of those people that he's a servant of the Lord. And being a servant writes this down and nothing else. We don't know anything else about him except the vision that God gave him. Now, you might have some things in your life where you say, well, I haven't done much for the Lord, and a lot of people don't know me and everything else. But when he called on you, did you serve without aggrandizement or anything else? You just did what you were told. You might be very surprised and blessed when you get to heaven and find out that God says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. You know, he's not going to say, well done, thou good and faithful President of the United States. Enter into the joy of the Lord. He's not going to say, well done, thou good and faithful mother. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Well done, thou good and faithful father, parent, boss, employee. He's going to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. It's not the role that we have in life or the place we have in life. It's what we do in that place and in that role. Let's take a look at just how important this is in John chapter 13, because this is really a picture of what Jesus was speaking of, I think, concerning Obadiah. Because, interestingly enough, Esau, Edom, the Edomites, the last Edomite was Herod, and it was Herod that called Jesus to task and said, I want to see miracles and all of this, and Jesus wouldn't open his mouth, wouldn't speak to him. So here's the final statement of Jacob, really, through Jesus, and of Herod. And Herod was eaten with worms, and Jesus was raised from the dead. And the picture of the two, one reigning authority of the kings, and a despot, and the other, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But he ruled and reigned first as a servant. And so he, in John chapter 13, he knows he's going to go. He knows the cross is around the corner, in a sense. And he says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God. Now, it's an interesting statement because he already knows this is done. So the next activity was not necessary. Okay? It's like, you know, again, the millionaire, let's say, who's got everything. It's not necessary for him to help anybody because he's got, quote, everything. But the necessity of the material value or positions of life are not what life is all about. If you are at a coffee shop and you go to breakfast, say, go out to breakfast this morning, or, you know, depending on the hour, we lost an hour. I don't know what happened to that hour. It bothers me. I don't know where it went. I've looked for it. I can't find it. I don't know if we're going to get it back before we get to heaven. I don't know. There's a half an hour of silence up there. Might be thinking about what happened to the other half. I don't know. If you go out to breakfast this morning, let's say, and the waitress stumbles, drops some food, maybe breaks a glass, and you see her there, and you're kind of anxious. You got places to go, family to see, things to do, and so you sit there complacently, and pretty soon she gets everything all picked up. You know, it's kind of a mess. You don't want to get dirty. And so she gets everything all picked up. She comes back over and says, "Hey, where's my meal?" You know, she says, "Well, I got to recook some of it, and I'll be there in a minute." So it's, "Well, we got to go," you know. And so she finally gets everything over to you, all of that. Contrast that with, she comes over, she drops the stuff, you get up, you help clean up the glass, you call for the manager, say, "You really need something. This is pretty sharp stuff. Can you get a you know?" And they get something over there. You help pick up the gooey eggs and everything else, and you get it and you put it in the thing. And she's going, "Oh, no, don't have to help." "No, it's fine." You help. You clean up the whole mess and you help. And then you sit back down. Now, at the end of the meal, two scenes, two tables, let's say, you both leave a track. Which track is she going to read? The track from the servant. Because it has authority. It has meaning. It has caring. It's earned the right to be read. The other one, as far as the person, doesn't even earn the right to be printed. It's like, forget this. Are you kidding me? Now, they might not even tie it in because nobody else helped either. But I guarantee you the one that did has earned the right to be heard. And so, Jesus, though, he's already earned the right and all that. I mean, he knows he's going to go to be with the Father. All this is done. Look what he does. He rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. This would be the servant's garment. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. Now, this was a job, by the way, for servants' servants. In other words, the servant, when you walked in the door, would pour oil over your head, might be poured over your feet, or perfume, you know, because they didn't have the deodorant, and, you know, for you to smell nice when you came in the house, and give you a drink of water or whatever. And then he would call the servant's servant, his servant, and say, "Get over here and wash his feet." And that was just typical, you know, when you came in, you got dust and crud and stuff all over your feet. But he takes this role. None of the disciples had done it, obviously. They'd all looked at you, "Who's going to wash your feet?" "I'm not going to wash your feet." "Forget it. Sit down, Peter. You smell like a fish." You know, nobody's helping each other. Nobody's getting involved with each other, you know. Now, this isn't like a foot washing in a church that's religiousized this whole thing, and they all come with pedicures, you know, and stuff to have a foot washing. This is day-to-day life stuff. It says, after he poured the water in the basin, he began to wash the disciples' feet and wiped them with a towel, which he was girded. And he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing to you, you do not understand now, but you will know after this." So Peter said to him, "Wait a minute, you shall never wash my feet." You know, when God's doing something in your life and it's humbling, and you say no to him, that's not the right thing. You know, maybe you're in a tough spot and somebody says, God uses somebody, say, "Here, let me help you." "No, I don't need your help." You're saying to the Lord, "You can't help me. I'm not going to let you help me." Well, then he came to Simon Peter and he says, "Wash his feet." And he says, "Well, you don't know what you're doing." And he says, "You're not going to wash my feet." Jesus answered him and said, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." I mean, it's always one extreme or the other. And Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. He's speaking of Judas, of course. For he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, you are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, he had taken their garments and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Now notice, this doesn't say you should wash each other's feet, which is typical in the sense of making a religion out of this, the church of the foot washers, and that kind of stuff happens. And it's not like it's anti-biblical, but that's not the point. He says, this is an example. I have given you an example. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Now, someone once said that we sow our thoughts and we reap our actions. We sow our actions, we reap our habits. We sow our habits and we reap our characters. We sow our characters and we reap our destiny. I don't know if that was a seamstress at a nunnery or not. We sow our habits. But Jesus says this is an example of what you should do. And so it's not a matter of, okay, everybody gets their feet clean and comes in, we do a foot washing. It is those areas that are most necessary in somebody's life that we help out in. That is the point of esteeming that person greater than ourselves to minister to their need. Now, when I was in real estate years ago, and as a realtor and selling real estate and everything else, you had escrow people and secretaries and all these people that worked with you or worked for you in some cases to get stuff done. And then I got saved shortly after that and got back into real estate, but not in that direction, but rather in the direction of being a title rep. So going from office to office and trying to sell them on using the title company that I was involved in. And God had done quite a bit of work in my life of, you know, getting rid of arrogance and different things and issues of not even seeing other people. And I just said, well, Lord, what am I supposed to do? You know, should I treat the broker, you know, kind of more like the secretary in a sense and not show, you know, class distinction or something, you know, to that type of thing, to be able to be a servant or what? And the Lord really showed me very plainly. He says, no, treat the secretary like the broker. That the relationship is not of okay, now I'm gonna be more spiritual and I'm gonna take the President of the United States or somebody, a congressman or somebody else or a person that owns the company and treat them like a nobody in a sense. I'm gonna treat the nobody like the somebody and raise them up. That's being a servant to them. So I started going to the offices and when I brought coffee in or lunch or something, I always brought it for the secretaries too, or if the janitor was there, you know, just whoever. And provided for them too, and the Lord really blessed that. And I remember one specific time though, I was in at a bookseller's convention, a Christian bookseller's convention. There was a janitor there, and he was putting stuff in the trash, and some of it got out. And I just reached over, and he said, "Oh, that's all, I'll get it." I said, "It's okay." And I picked it up and I put it in, kind of, because the thing was getting kind of just piled up. People kept throwing stuff on there. And I just said, no, it's okay. And I talked to him a bit. And I said, how do you like it here? What do you think's going on? You know, and he's all these are one of those Christian conventions. And I said, oh, really? What do you think of it? And he goes, a bunch of hypocrites. And I said, oh, really? And I said, why? And he told me, you know, some of the stuff. He says, you hear some of the things I hear and people say about this and that and what they say about people after they walk away and stuff. You know, he says, you know, you're standing around, they don't even know I'm here and they're talking about it. I said, well, they're not all like that. He goes, yeah, I guess you're right. Not all like that. And, so I said, hey, I got something maybe you'd like to read it. And I gave him a little tract, and he started reading it, kind of laughed when I raised kind of tracks, you know, laughing a bit. So we got to talking, and I said, hey, would you like to read this? You know, I give him the substantial one with material. And he goes, yeah, I will. Well, why would he read it? He wouldn't read anybody else's. It's because I just treated him the way I wanted to be treated. That's all. You know, now, if you saw the organizer of the company there and he bumped into the trash can and it tipped over, you know how many people would have been over there to help him? Oh, all of them. The bookseller or whoever it was, you know? Oh, yeah. I think when we get to heaven and we see what's happening, Obadiah is going to be called to the front. It's going to surprise a lot of people. In fact, a lot of people in the churches are going to be called to the front, and some of the people that have had highlighted positions, in a sense, of the whole world knowing who they were, are going to be asked to sit down, while people in the pews that have been serving and been obedient to the Lord, he's going to say, "No, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. You've been faithful in a few things. I'm going to make you rule over many things. And the first will be last, and the last will be first." That the relationship is really about being a servant. You know, it's funny, but with kids, I mean, what do you teach them? Half the time they're growing up. You know, learn how to serve the rest of the family. Don't just first wash your own dish, but then wash other people's dishes, right? Clean their room is one thing, but don't step over everybody else's stuff either. Right? You're teaching him, trying to anyway, to be a servant in the capacity of the rest of the family so they'll be a servant in the rest of the world. It's just part of life. It's part of what it's about in relating to other people, but especially in Christ, because it represents him. And it gives you the right at the workplace or someplace else to speak to them about the things of God when you care about them. When you take that person that's everybody else is just, they're just a temp, you know, in the office or whatever. And you treat that temp as if they're the president's daughter who is, you know, going to own the company someday. Then God is pleased with that. God isn't pleased with taking, you know, kind of the attitude of the 60s where they took anybody in any authority and treated them like, you know, like they were worthless. He says, no, honor to him, honor, and tribute to him, tribute. But then take other people that wouldn't expect it and raise them up to that level and treat them appropriately. I was unfortunately in a court situation the other day with one of my kids, and there was an issue that was going on that was just unjust by the judge, by the way he was dealing with things, because he was not paying attention to what was being said, and I got kind of frustrated with it. So later on, I went out and I got the public defender, and I said, I want to talk to you about this judge. This is wrong, the way he's treated us, the way he's treated other people in there, and he had all these excuses. And I thought, wait a minute. So I have a press badge. Because I'm on the radio and stuff and belong to the International Press Association. So I put it on the table and I said, look, I want to talk to you about this. And all of a sudden, oh, wait, excuse me. Got up, left, went, pulled the file, gave me full attention, got my case and this other man's case and his daughter and some things that were happening there, got it all reviewed. And, oh, well, we'll deal with this and do it differently. And I thought, you know, why wasn't that done for everybody else? Why would it take, you know, I mean, it's like heaven. It's not what you know, it's who you know. You know, it's that kind of thing. That's the way it works. But why not treat everybody that way? You know, it wouldn't have taken anything off of them to say, okay, what can I do for you? Instead of giving me all the reasons of what they couldn't do. You know, the relationship of being a servant is to say, look at, your credentials are humanity. Your credentials are, in the church, you're a brother, sister in Christ. That's your credentials. And you see, Esau, Edom, looked at their brothers and said, hey, you got caught, tough. You got busted, tough. In fact, hey, the enemy, they're over there. And Obadiah says, no, that's not what it's about. And so what you've sown, you're going to reap. But the flip side of that is, what Obadiah sowed, he's going to reap. What you and I sow, we're going to reap. That can be a great thing or a terrible thing. I pray it would be a servant's thing.